Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
The rest of us can go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The scriptures tell us that Christ is coming, and he's coming just as soon as he can. He's not delaying, he is not distracted here, he is coming. And when he is coming to rapture the church, which means that he is going to come and to take those who have believed in Jesus Christ during this age of the church to be with him in heaven. We believe that the scriptures teach that he is going to come at any time, and he is going to come before a horrible period of time. The Bible predicts is coming upon the world, a 7-year period of time it calls the tribulation. Jesus Christ is going to come and catch out believers in Christ before that tribulation begins. And we're excited about that, and we're thinking about that in these days. And we are, our theme here in this sermon series is, as you see that day approaching, it ought to change your life. As you anticipate that time when Jesus Christ comes, it could be today, it could be before this message is done, it could be in your lifetime, it could be this week. We don't know when it will be, but he's coming before that 7-year tribulation comes. And when we think about the rapture, when we think about Christ coming to take his own, to be with him in heaven, we often think about ourselves. We often think about all of the difficulties that we're going through in life. Maybe we're thinking about hardships. Maybe we're thinking about persecutions. Maybe we're thinking about illnesses and aches and pains and sicknesses and diseases. And we would be thankful that Jesus Christ would come at this very moment and take us out of all that. We get to thinking about ourselves many times when we think about the rapture. Sometimes when we think about the rapture, we think about those people who have died. We think about a mom or dad that knew Christ and has already gone to heaven, and when Christ comes, we'll be reunited with them. It might be a spouse, it might be a sibling, it might be an infant child that passed away before us, and we think of these who are already up in heaven with the Lord, and we'll be reunited with them. Sometimes we think about those who've died. When we think about Jesus Christ coming back, sometimes we think about those who will be left behind. And the Bible describes that horrible 7-year period and the wrath of God that is poured out upon humanity and judgment and all of the atrocities and all of the evil. And our heart aches for those people who have rejected God, those people who have not trusted Jesus Christ as Savior here, and they will go through this horrible period of judgment and God's wrath upon earth. Sometimes we think about those people. But when we think about the rapture of the church, when we think about Christ coming to catch us up, to be with him, there's one group of people that maybe isn't on our mind as much as others are. There's one group of people that maybe we don't think about as much as we think about those other several that I just mentioned here. Who is it that we don't think about as much? These people will partake of the rapture. These people will be there. And they'll be there because of you. They'll be there because you helped get them there. They'll be there because you opened up the scriptures and showed them what it means to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the same time you are caught up to heaven to be with the Lord, they will be caught up to heaven to be with the Lord. Because you took the time to share the gospel with them. When you think about the rapture, when you think about Jesus Christ returning, how often do you think about the people who are going to be there because you shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with them? Who will be there because you shared the gospel with them? What converts will you have to meet at his coming? What, by converts, I mean people that you have led to be converted to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. What converts will you have to meet at his coming?
You think about the rapture, you think about, oh, that's going to get me out of all this mess, and oh, I'll see my loved ones, and oh, what an atrocity for these to have to go through it. But how much do you think about the people that come to know Jesus Christ as Savior because of you, and they'll be there on that day as well? Have you ever led someone to Jesus Christ? Has there ever been a time in your life in which you sat down with this book and you have led someone to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? What are you doing right now to help somebody be there on that day? What is your way of life to help these people? What are you doing in the whole process of your life to actively help people know the Christ who's coming to get you and to take you out of this mess here to be with Him? What are you doing to help anybody else enjoy that hope that you have? You see, when it comes to prophecy, many times we're all excited about prophecy and we're excited about prophecy conferences, and we look at the weather and we read the Weather Channel and we look at it and we say, oh, look, it's getting closer and the signs are coming. And we look at the political realm and we say, oh yeah, look how that's fitting into it as well. Sometimes we think about how it impacts us. We think about all that we're going to benefit from here. But a key truth of the rapture of the local church is that it'll be an opportunity to reunite with people that you led to Jesus Christ. Will you have any converts to meet at His coming? Our text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Paul asks this question, What is our hope or joy? Or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy. The truth the Word of God is teaching us here is that you must lead people to Christ on earth to have this hope and joy and crown at His coming. Will you have any converts to meet at His coming? Father, I thank You for the sobering reality of this passage, and I pray that as we consider Your coming, that Your Spirit would lovingly and graciously work in us, in the people of this church, that we would have a passion for bringing people to Jesus Christ. Lord, I need to be changed. We need to be changed. We need to be serious about this, and we need to be excited in our souls about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with lost ones around us. And so, Spirit of God, I'm asking You again to do that work in lives this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In order to understand this passage, it's helpful to know a little bit of the story as to what was going on by the time we get to these verses. Paul was on his second missionary trip. Paul's traveling with Paul and Silas, so there's two of them, and along the way they pick up young Timothy. They're going along and God guides Paul and his team to go over into the region of Philippi. You remember the story as he's there in Philippi and they throw him in jail and they beat him and all that story. You remember the amazing story of how God opened up the jail, as it were, that night, and the jailer got saved. It's an exciting thing. Well, after Paul left Philippi, he traveled on about another 100 miles west to a town called Thessalonica. That's where this is written to, Thessalonians. He travels to Thessalonica and he's there 3 Sabbath days preaching and reaching to the Jews. He's there and he's staying in the house of a person you might know. His name is Jason. He's staying in Jason's house and he's there for a period of time. He may have been there for longer than that, but we know he was there at least 3 Sabbath days. And finally, the Jewish people have had enough of Paul's message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and they stir up problems in the town. Long story short, the people in the town kick Paul out. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they've all got to leave. They go to the nearby town of Berea. And they get to the town of Berea, and as they're ministering there, the Thessalonian Jews are still so upset at Paul, so angry at the gospel, that they travel from Thessalonica over to Berea and stir up problems again for Paul and Silas as they're sharing the gospel with people there in Berea. Things are so dangerous, Paul has to flee for his life. He gets out of town and he goes to a town you've heard of, a town by the name of Athens. Meanwhile, Silas and Timothy, since they're not the leader of the tour, of the missionary trip, they're here, they have a little bit more freedom here. And in time, Paul is able to send them back to Thessalonica. He's really bummed about having to have left Thessalonica so fast. Man, people gotten saved there. Church was started there. There's converts growing in the Lord. And evidently, he's disappointed that he had to leave so quickly. He wanted to be back there, but he just couldn't get back. He sends Silas and Timothy back to check on the people there. And Paul is in Athens, eventually moves on to Corinth, another city in that area. And from Corinth, he writes a letter to the Thessalonians. God has chosen to preserve that letter for you to be able to read, and that's called 1 Thessalonians. So he writes this letter. He's burdened. This is probably, if not the first letter Paul writes in the New Testament, it is certainly one of his first, and it's his shortest letter. Evidently, the longer he goes, the longer his letters get. It's a short letter, and so he writes to them, and he's burdened about them. And if you go back to chapter 1, you get a little bit of the flavor of what's going on here. Look at verse 3. He says, "I'm remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope." Patience of hope. Why does he say patience of hope? He says that because they, when they trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, I told you how mad they were at, the Jews were at Paul. Man, they were persecuting him, and they were persecuting the people who trusted Christ. I don't know about you, but the very day you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, I didn't have anybody hunting me down for my faith. I didn't have anybody, you know, going after my carcass and trying to take me out or trying to persecute me and causing me problems. The day I trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, these people did. As soon as they trusted Jesus Christ, they were hated. There's all sorts of problems, all sorts of persecutions in their life, all sorts of difficulties. And the only way they were going to put up with that, the only way that they were going to make it through and have patience is if they had hope. Paul says, "I remember your patience of hope." And these people, as they went through this difficulty, right away, they got it in their heart, in their soul, that one of the ways to make it through the difficulties of life is to remember Christ is coming back. And they had that hope. They had that confidence. He's going to come and he's going to take us out of that. He's going to deliver us out of that. And so that's why in every single one of the five chapters of Thessalonians, Paul mentions the coming of the Lord at least one time. Because these people were passionate about it. These people were excited about it. And listen, this teaches us an important truth. They hadn't been saved very long. They hadn't been believers very long. But it was something in their heart. It was something Paul made sure to teach them. New converts need to have an understanding that Christ is coming back because it'll change their life. The fact of Christ coming back isn't just to be head knowledge. It isn't something that you're just supposed to study out just so that you can understand it all. But it changes the way you live your life. And Paul taught them in all five of these chapters, one truth in each chapter about the coming of Christ. Now, we didn't look at the one in chapter 1 last week, but it's the same as the one we did look at. And so, let's, by way of review, in a sense, look at the one that's described here. Go to the end of the chapter, verse 9. Paul's going to compliment these people, the Thessalonians, and he says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." What that means is this: you trusted Christ. You told other people about Jesus Christ. They trusted Christ. And he says, "We can tell by looking at them how serious you are about your Christianity." So he compliments them. And he goes on in verse number 9. "How ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God," now here it is, "and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." He says, listen, I'm complimenting you Thessalonians. You are serving God, and I can tell by the people you're leading to Christ that you're serving God. He says, "I can tell that you guys left your idols that you were worshiping here, and man, you are following God." Three characteristics of them. They left their idols, they're serving God, but they're waiting for his Son. Waiting isn't like, oh, is he ever going to get here? Waiting is anticipation. Waiting is longing and expectancy. Christ is coming. They are waiting for his Son from heaven. And you'll notice the last phrase of verse number 10. He delivered us from the wrath to come. You say, well, listen, I understand that when I trust Jesus Christ as Savior, I'm not going to go to hell. I'm not going to go and face that wrath and that judgment. And you know what? That's absolutely true. But this verse includes much more than that. Because that 7-year tribulation that is coming upon the world is clearly described in the scriptures as God's wrath upon the world. And friend, listen, this verse promises believers in Jesus Christ during this church age that they will not go through that time of God's wrath. Not that they're going to get taken out halfway through and only experience 3.5 years of that wrath. Not that they're going to be taken out very much near the end. No, the entire 7-year period, the scriptures tell us, is God's wrath. And this verse promises that they'll be delivered from God's wrath. It's another promise that he will come before that tribulation ever begins. And so there in chapter number 1, he talks about that. But then in chapter number 2, he's trying to encourage them. Man, they're going through hardships. They're going through difficulty. There could be all sorts of temptation to say, I don't know, do I really want to stay with this Christian thing or not? You know, what do I want to do here? And he encourages them in these different ways. And he tells them, we read the text earlier this morning in chapter 2. He encourages them. He says, boy, when I came to you, I came tenderly. I came lovingly. This is the gospel. I really do care about you. I know you guys are going through hardships, but let me tell you, Paul says, I've traveled the world and there's lots of people that are going through hardships in Christianity. Lots of people who are persecuted for their faith. And he winds up the chapter down in verses 17 and 18 by saying, you know what? I really did desire to come and be with you guys. Again and again and again I wanted to, but Satan kept keeping me from getting there. I wanted to come and visit you. I'm affectionately desirous of you. I really do love you. See, what would you think about if somebody came to your town and they preached the gospel and you said, you know what? I want to believe that gospel. And within a week or two, they were gone out of town and they never came back again. They're a crook. They're a phony. If it weren't real, why didn't they stick around? And someone was evidently whispering something like that in people's ears. Well, if Paul really loved you, if Paul really cared, if this gospel thing were real, surely he'd come back into town. And Paul says, no, 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 listen, it is real. The gospel is real. I love you, folks. I would love to come back, but there's no way that I can get back. And so he's trying to prove how much he loves these people, how much he cares about these people. That's what he's trying to do, to encourage them in their faith. And so with that in mind then, he comes down into verse number 19, and he's going to try to prove his point. The verse 19 begins with the word for, which means because, and he's saying, this is what proves that I love you, that I care about you. He asks this question, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Now, he asked the question, you be super spiritual, all right? You are super spiritual now. Okay? You just exude spirituality. And Paul asks you this question. What makes me happy? What's my joy? What's my glory? What is my hope? And if Paul asks you this question and you are super spiritual, what are you going to say? What is my greatest satisfaction? What is my greatest joy? What is my glory? What is my hope? If you hadn't read the passage, you might say, it's the Lord. And that would also obviously be a great answer. It's an appropriate answer. It really is the ultimate answer. But Paul mixes it up a little bit and it gets their attention. He's saying, people, I love you. Listen, let me prove that I love you. What is my hope? What is my joy? What is my glory? And the rest of the verse number 19 says, it's the fact that you are in the presence of Christ when he returns, when he comes. That's what I'm excited about. You say that I don't love you. You say I don't care about you. I am so excited that you'll be in the presence of Christ and I'll be in the presence of Christ and we'll meet with each other and we'll be with each other forever and ever and ever. And I can't come see you right now. I can't get there, but I'm going to see you when Christ comes. I'm going to return. You are my hope. You are my glory. You are my crown of rejoicing. You're my joy, he says here. See, Paul had led these people to Jesus Christ. Paul had come into town and he had taught them very simply this truth. There is a God. He's in this little idol. He's the invisible God. He's the all-powerful God, the God who's existed forever. And if you stop and think about it, it's actually very, very logical. There is a God. And this God has created all of humanity. It didn't evolve. He created it. He gave it life. And God also set the rules to life. And yet humanity, number three, has broken those rules. They have rejected God. They have rejected God's rules. And God, being the holy and the righteous God that He is, He gives out correction and discipline for that. There's a punishment if you sin against God. And God says, being holy, the punishment is separation from Me forever. We call that the place called hell. Separation from God. God is absolutely holy. He wants, or He will deal with sin. And by the way, you're glad that He does. Because if God didn't deal with sin, what kind of a God would He be? If judges didn't deal with sin, what kind of judges would they be? If leaders in our country don't deal with sin, what kind of leaders will they be? God says, no, you're a sinner. You can't be in My presence. The punishment is death, separation from Me. But God is so loving at the same time that He sent Jesus Christ to die for me. What an awesome thing. So God is perfectly holy, saying death is required, but He's perfectly loving because He gives Jesus Christ to die on the cross. And all you have to do is place your trust in Christ alone. Not trusting your good works, not trusting that you were born into a Christian home, not trusting that you're a pretty nice person to get you to heaven, but you're trusting Jesus Christ alone. Because God said only Christ's death would save you. And so you trust Jesus Christ alone to be your Savior. Paul had come into town teaching and preaching the message from God's Word that I just described to you there, and people in Thessalonica trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. They were converted to Christ. They were Paul's converts here. He had led them to Christ as Savior here. And now Paul looks with anticipation and he says, listen, Christ is coming, and I'm excited that when Christ comes, I am excited that He will get you and He'll get me and take us both. I know that you'll be there. Now let me pause just a moment and look at that phrase in verse number 19. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? When the Bible talks about the coming of Jesus Christ, we think first of all of His coming that we celebrate at Christmas. But then we talk about His coming back someday. And when Jesus Christ comes back someday, that's going to be something that has several different parts to it. There's the part where He's going to come and He's going to take His own to be with Him in heaven. Then on earth is going to be a horrible time of God's wrath poured out upon mankind. While in heaven, God's people are going to stand before Him in judgment as He looks at their lives. And His believers are going to be there. And then at the end of those 7 years, Christ is going to come all the way to the earth and He is going to vanquish His enemies and He's going to establish His kingdom and He's going to rule on for 1,000 years and on into eternity, the Bible promises. All the promises of God have come true so far. This one will come true as well in the future. And so Christ's coming is kind of a two-pronged thing. There's multiple parts of it here. You say, well, how is that possible that His coming can have multiple parts? Well, several years ago, our family lived in Pennsylvania, and it was 1,000 miles, almost 950,000 miles home to see our family in Iowa. And it was about 14 to 15 hours, depending on the bathroom breaks, road construction, weather, et cetera, et cetera. And so we would be coming a couple times a year to see my parents and my wife's parents in Iowa. Now, the coming of our family to go see Grandma and Grandpa in Iowa was a very interesting thing. We wanted to make sure the van ran well. We wanted to make sure that we had all the clothes. And by the way, in the middle of the winter one year, we all left without any winter coats for the kids. You got to make sure you have all the clothes. You know, we just scooped them up out of the house, ran them out, threw them in the hot, warm van, and we got halfway there and realized we didn't have any winter coats. So it was an important thing that they all have their clothes, you know? It's important that you have enough food for everybody. It's important that with 5 little kids, they're much littler than they are now, that you had enough to keep them busy for 14 and 15 hours. All of these things were a part of the trip, a part of going or coming to see Grandma. But when Grandma and Nana are on the other end and they're telling people, hey, my grandkids are coming next week and I'm going to spend time with them. When Grandma says my grandkids are coming, is she focusing on the trip here itself? I'm so excited. They're riding in a van for 15 hours. Let me tell you about it. No, she's not talking about that. She's talking about spending a week with the grandkids. But she uses the word coming. You see, the word coming can describe that aspect, but can it also describe the aspect of being with grandma for the week. It's one word coming, but it describes a couple different parts. And the scriptures will often describe Jesus Christ coming, and yet it can refer to him coming to get his own people, and ultimately then his coming a few years later when he's going to set up his throne. One coming, a couple different parts. This passage of scripture is talking about the part where he comes to take people, his believers, to heaven with him. And we know that because all the other uses of coming in Thessalonians all have this meaning to them, where Christ is coming. We know that because it would have been logical for Paul to say, hey, listen, I'm excited to see you when Christ comes to get you. He wouldn't have said, well, it'll be 7 years before I see you. I'll be up in heaven, but there'll be so many people I won't see you for 7 years. No, he's talking about Christ coming to take us to heaven. This is the rapture of the church in these verses. And he's excited about it. Wanted to give you that just a little bit of technical information there to help you understand what he's talking about when he talks about his coming. And so, you understand the story. I've spent a lot of time talking to you about the story because I want you to see what he's saying here when he asks the question. And I want you to focus just for a moment now on those three words in verse number 19. For what is our hope, our joy, and our crown of rejoicing? It's the fact that you're going to be in his presence when Christ returns. First question I want to ask you then, or first statement I want to make is, you should be able to expect your own converts at Christ's coming. You see, he uses the word hope in verse number 19. And the word hope, we often use it as, I hope, maybe, I'm not sure, but I think. But when the Bible uses the word hope, the word is a word of expectation. I expect to get it. I am certain I'm going to get it. I have absolute confidence that this is going to happen. And Paul looks at these people and he says, I have absolute confidence that I'm going to see you when Christ comes. I have absolute confidence that I led you to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you will be there. And when Christ comes, he's going to get me, and he's going to get you, and he's going to take us both to be with him in heaven. And I am confident that you will be there. I am confident that my converts that I have led to Jesus Christ in Thessalonica will be there. And listen, friend, I want to ask you this question. Do you have any confidence that there will be anybody there on the day of the rapture that you led to Jesus Christ? Do you have any certainty? Do you have any expectation? Yes, I know of this person. Yes, I know of this person. Yes, I led this person to Jesus Christ. I have hope. I have certainty. I have expectation that they will be there. You look and you think, well, you know what? There was that best friend from high school. And boy, I developed a friendship with that person. And I told that person about Jesus Christ. I shared the gospel with that person. They trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Boy, I haven't seen him in 20 years. But you know, when the rapture comes, I have confidence that they'll be there and I'll be there. Confidence. You say, well, I have that neighbor, and that neighbor and I developed a friendship, and I shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with my neighbor. My neighbor passed away last year, but I have confidence that when Christ comes and he takes the living and the dead who believed in him to be with him in heaven, I have confidence I'll see my neighbor that's there. Maybe it's your parents. You were the first one saved in your family, and you prayed and prayed and prayed for your parents to trust Jesus Christ, and finally they did. Trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And you have that confidence that your parents that you led to Jesus Christ will be there. Maybe it was that child in your Sunday school class or children's church ministry that you worked for and you worked with and ministered to. And finally they came and trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. And man, it's been 15 years since you've seen them. You don't even know where they live now. They're married and they're on the other side of the country with their family serving God somewhere. But you have confidence that you'll see them there. The anticipation, they will be there. Friends, listen, let me ask you, do you have any confidence that there will be anybody there that you've led to Jesus Christ? Or will it be a pretty quiet reunion for you that day? Oh, your family will be there. Some friends may show up, be there, you hope. You're pretty sure they're going to be there. But you don't have anybody that you've led to Jesus Christ. Been too busy to witness. your personality is your excuse, and your personality is stronger than what the Word of God promises to give you strength to witness. There's the excuses constantly, the excuses of America is just too hard and people don't get saved anymore here. We just don't care about souls like we ought to here. Will there be anybody there that you've led to Christ? Travel with me to a port town. Travel with me to where the big ships with the Navy come in. Travel with me to now as this huge big vessel comes in and it's been away at sea for months, if not several years. It pulls into the harbor there with all the excitement, and you can see the crowd there on the pier, and you can see them there waiting. It pulls in, it docks, and I'm not even going to probably use all the right terminology, but the gangplanks and the bridges and all that stuff come down, and people start coming down, and the sailors come down off the ship there, and they come out there, and here's a young Navy guy that's going over here, and here's his fiance, and here's a young sailor over here, and is greeted by mom and dad, and here's a sailor that comes over here, and is greeting his own kids here, and here's a young female sailor, and her dad is picking her up there, and they're excited, and there's all sorts of people that are there, and what an exciting reunion. And you and I, we're standing there, we're watching all of this, we're not here for any one particular person, we're just there to observe the whole thing, and we see all these different people coming down and greeted by these people and greeted by these people and greeted by these people. And then we see this group come down. They watch everybody else. They come down and they stand there. They kind of look around. Nobody's waving a banner for them. Nobody's rushing up and throwing their arms around them. Nobody's there to greet them. Nobody's there to meet them. They're all by themselves. They just quietly carry their stuff off and walk off to wherever they're going. I wonder how many Christians there'll be when it comes to the rapture of the church, that there won't be anybody there to greet them that they've led to Christ. There won't be anybody that comes up and says, I saw Jesus in you. There won't be anybody that they've ever taken the time to pull out of their pocket a gospel tract and share it to them. There's nobody that's going to be there that they led to Jesus Christ. And Paul says, it's different. I have absolute hope. I have absolute confidence. I have absolute certainty that I led you to Christ and you will be there. But there's another word that he uses in verse number 19. What is our hope? Or joy. Number two, you have joy from seeing your converts at Christ coming. Joy, do I need to describe it? That inner feeling of happiness and delight and rejoicing and gladness here. Few things break our hearts like when we witness to somebody and they reject Jesus Christ. And we think about, the horror of them spending forever in a horrible place called hell, the lake of fire. I can't imagine that. We're heartbroken that they wouldn't want to learn about Jesus Christ with all of His love and all of His goodness that He would want to pour out upon them. And nothing thrills our souls more on this world than sharing the gospel with people and seeing them come to know Christ as Savior. You teach that class in vacation Bible time, and that little child comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and your thrill, your heart is just absolutely thrilled. That grandparent that you've been witnessing to finally trust Jesus Christ just before she passes away, and you're just absolutely thrilled and absolutely excited about them trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. And listen, you talk about a church that where people are excited about sharing the gospel, a church where people see people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. You'll find a church that there's a smile on people's faces, there's a joy in their hearts, there's a thrill in their soul. Why? I got a witness to somebody last week, and they trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Let me tell you about it. And other people say, amen, this is great, this is glorious, this is a wonderful thing. And there'll be a happiness and a thrill. Is there a lack of happiness? Is there a lack of joy and excitement in our church today? Could it be because we haven't seen anybody come to know Jesus Christ as Savior? We're not witnessing. We don't care about the lost. We're not spreading the gospel to our loved ones around us here. And the joy is missing. And Paul says, I'm excited about it. But listen, let me tell you that this text actually isn't describing the joy we have on earth. It's describing when Paul says, you know what? Christ is going to come. He's going to take you. He's going to take me. He's going to take me into heaven. And I'm going to stand before Him at His judgment seat. And He's going to evaluate my life. And here it's written down in Matthew 25, 21. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. See, you stand before the Lord and you've been faithful to witness. You haven't been ashamed of Jesus Christ. You've opened your mouth and you've spoken to Jesus Christ. You've been involved in bringing people to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And when you stand before the Lord, He rewards you by saying, "Enter into my joy. I'm so thrilled with how you've served me with your life." Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 1, he looks at those people and he says, he calls them my joy and my crown. In Jude chapter 1 and verse number 24, it says that Christ is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Not just his joy, but your joy. Because when you were on earth, you obeyed his command to preach the gospel to every creature. And you can stand before your Lord and you can say, "I did exactly what you told me to do." And you blessed it. You'll have the joy of standing before the Lord and saying, "Lord, I couldn't witness. I didn't know what to say. I was intimidated in front of people. I was a nervous wreck. But I trusted you to give me the power and the grace, and God, you did it. And I shared the gospel with people and they got saved, and you enter into the joy of the Lord." And there's people there who've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, and you earn your rewards for serving the Lord, and you have the joy of the Lord for all of eternity. You ever watch the Olympics? You ever watch somebody get their gold medal? Have you ever noticed how they cry because they're so sad at that day? So disappointed that they won? I watched the opening ceremony of the 2002 Winter Olympics in Salt Lake City. The man who ultimately lit the torch, the last leg of the journey with the torch, and put it up to the massive torch, was one of the players from the men's hockey team who won gold, I believe it was, in the 1980 Olympics. And as he was there on that final leg of the journey, he called all of his team members together. It had been 22 years since they won the gold. He called all of his team members together. They weren't sad. It had been 22 years since they won the gold medal. And they looked just as bit happy as they were the day they won it. They were thrilled to be there with joy and triumph as they put up the torch and lit the Olympic flame and saw it go up to its heights there. They were still pretty joyous. And listen, do you want to have joy as you stand before the Lord? Then share the gospel now. Have comforts that will be at his coming. He gives us one more expression. He uses it a couple different times. Verse number 19. What is our hope? What is our joy? Number 3, our crown of rejoicing. Verse number 20, he uses a similar word. It means basically the same thing in verse 20. For ye are our glory and joy. Number 1, you'll have this expectation. Do you have the expectation that people there? Number 2, you'll have a joy that they'll be there. And number 3, you'll have glory from seeing your own converts at Christ's coming. This crown of rejoicing isn't the crown that I'm the king. It wasn't that kind of a crown. In that day, in that world, it was a crown that they gave to the victor. We give out gold medals. They gave out wreaths. Sometimes they were actual physical wreaths. You think it's dumb that they would give a branch to people. Well, we give a hunk of metal to people and call it a gold medal. I mean, what's the difference, metal or wood? But they would give this crown, this wreath to people, and it was a high honor. It was a high distinction for them to be able to get this. And so they would wear it, and they would wear that crown because they had done something great and they were being honored for something here. And with it came all of the glory and all the splendor and in a sense, in a very good sense, all of the pride and the bragging rights that went with it. All of that went with getting that crown. There's an ancient story that's told about 50 soldiers. These 50 soldiers gave their lives for their country. And one of the writers, as they recorded it, they said they were the crown of their country. They were the pride of their country, that they would be willing to give their lives for that country. We understand what it means to have the crown in that sense. That pride, the glory, the bragging rights, if I can say it that way here. And you again think of the Olympics and you think again of that person who from the time they were just a child began to learn and train in their field, in their sport. Their teen years were anything but normal as they trained and trained and trained and trained and trained. They went to their first Olympics and tried very hard but failed. They didn't come away with a medal. 4 more years they trained and they worked and they worked. And finally, on their second Olympic journey there, they not only do well, but they win the gold medal. And the time comes to present the medal to that person, and they announce the field, they announce the sport, and they get ready to announce the people, and they come up on the platform. Very few step on the platform with any sadness. They jump up there with excitement. They jump up there into the gold medal position here, and their name is recited, and the gold medal is put on there, and they're excited, they're thrilled, they're the best in the world at that time. They have the bragging rights, as it were, for the next 4 years. That's what this crown of rejoicing means. That's what this word glory means in verses 19 and 20. That you've served God. And now as you stand before God, He gives you that reward and you can say, I have served God faithfully. Here's the proof. Here's the crown. Here's the reward for it. The word glory refers to greatness, to the fame that goes with greatness. My dear friends, can I remind us that if we are not going to be sharing the gospel with people, don't expect the glory, don't expect the greatness. Don't pat yourself on the back and say, I'm such a great Christian, when you don't have any care and compassion to share the gospel with the lost around you. That's not greatness. That's not glory here. Share the gospel. Your converts are your glory here. I visited with Esther this week, dear lady in our church, in her 90s. I bet you can't visit with Esther if you go to see her without her talking about her burden for people coming to salvation, as she calls it. She's concerned about souls. She's concerned about the souls of the people who live there. She's concerned about souls of others. She can sit down and write them a letter and share the gospel with people in her 90s. What are you doing to share the gospel with Christ, of Christ, with people here? My friends, listen, God, Christ is coming. Son of God is coming. He's coming for His people. There is life after death. And to be honest, you know that Christ is coming. You know in your heart that there has to be a God. There has to be a God who's going to come and He's going to bring judgment. You look at all the atrocities upon this world. You look at all the evil. You look at how people go to the grave without any judgment, without ever being brought to justice. And the only way that you can reconcile that in your mind is that there has to be an infinite God that will someday resurrect that person from the grave and hold them accountable and bring judgment upon their life. There has to be a God. He has to hold people into judgment. Someday people will stand before Him. And Christ is coming. He's going to take believers to be in heaven with Him. And He is going to evaluate our lives as Christians. Someday He is going to resurrect those who have rejected Him. And He is going to hold them in judgment as well. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. He is coming, though, first for His own. And I wonder if you've shared the gospel with anybody. You may not be a people person. You may be terrified to witness. But you know what you need to do? You need to get on your face before God and say, God, you've commanded me to do it and you've given me all power in order to share the gospel with people. God, help me to be so in love with Jesus Christ that I've just got to share the gospel with Jesus Christ. And friend, you can do it in a multiple different ways. Back on the rack, well, we have a whole track rack out there. But one of them that I'd like to pass out is this one called, Is There a God? People are thinking this way in America today. It's a thought-provoking question. Get some tracts. Pass them out. Develop your own testimony. If you want to have a tract printed, I'll work with you on that. To have your own testimony printed. And you can share your testimony with other people so they can come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Come with us when we go canvassing. Join the church. Get involved in ministries here that share the gospel. Pray and ask God to lead you in what other ministries we can do to share the gospel with people here in our church. Make friendships with people. Hey, if you want to come and help us with the church sign, we can put the gospel of Jesus Christ on our church sign. And everybody who goes up and down Hanson Boulevard will hear the gospel, read the gospel there. Next April 6th through 10th, we're going to have evangelistic training in our church. Put it on your calendar. And why are we passionate about the gospel? Because our fourth core value says we believe in a community that needs something. You can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ and not be passionate about Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ and sharing the gospel with people. Now let me be genuine with you. Not that I wasn't all the way through. Transparent maybe is the better word. I want to be a better witness. And maybe sometimes you look at pastor or a pastor, or maybe not me, but other pastors, and you think, oh, it must be real super easy for them to witness. They're a pastor. Let me tell you, it's not any easier for me than it is for you. And I know what it's like to think, I need to witness to that person. I need to give a tract to that person and not do it. I know what it's like to know that I need to share the gospel and struggle to do so. But I also know what it's like to have God working in my heart and life so that now I want to share the gospel with people more than I did 5 years ago. And if God can do that in me, I'm no different and I'm no better than you are. God can do the same thing where you want to witness, not because pastors up here, whoosh, you need to witness, but because you want to share the gospel with people. Because you want to see them come to know Christ, and it can flow out of your own heart of the Holy Spirit of God doing that work in you. It is possible in your life. Will there be any of your converts to meet at His coming?
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.